come to our sermon time this morning. Our passage is found in the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis. I've been away for a week, but we're already somewhat familiar with this chapter. We've seen a number of things as we've worked our way through here. We have seen the visit of these two angels sent by the Lord from heaven to run, as it were, a bit of a heavenly investigation down in the city of Sodom. This great outcry of their sin has come up before the Lord in heaven, and so he is going down to see if things are actually as bad as they seem to be, and so he has sent the angels to the city. And we've seen God's mercy that he extends to Lot, getting him out of the city in advance of that judgment, literally pulling him out of there almost by the scruff of the neck and leading him to safety in that place of refuge called Zoar. And we've seen God's judgment on the city of Sodom, and not only against Sodom, but Gomorrah and a number of other cities that were located there in that area. And so we've seen all that, but we're going to move on one more time and take a run at this morning and ask precisely what is the sin of Sodom that leads to such a drastic outcome for the place. It is one that I think in our own contemporary culture has more and more been normalized, and more, at least in some circles, is actually celebrated. And that's what we are going to talk about this morning. And so God's word comes to us today from the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning with the fourth verse. This is an inspired and an inerrant word from a God who cannot lie and who is both loving and merciful and gracious. God's word from Genesis 19, verse 4. The scene here is that these men, a.k.a. the angels, have come into the city. Lot, Abraham's nephew, has invited them over to his house for a meal, is going to entertain them for the evening. They'll be on their way in the morning. And so we pick it up in verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." They pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. The men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Grass withers, flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. Let us pray, ask his help as we share the word this morning. The love of Christ is rich and free. Lord, we have just sung those words a moment ago, and we rejoice in that truth. Indeed, it is the only hope that anyone in this room, indeed, anyone in the world, whoever has been in the world, is now in the world, or ever will be, the only hope is this boundless love of Jesus Christ, freely extended to sinners who recognize their need. And so we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the gospel. And we rejoice in the preparatory work for the gospel, whereby you kindly and honestly talk to us about sin in all of its forms and the deadly danger there is in persisting in it. We do approach, Lord, today a very sensitive topic. It is one that some here perhaps are affected with directly. We all know some folks who are engaged in this sort of behavior. And Lord, we thank you this morning that you're desirous for their salvation. And we come in that courage today to look at your word, pray that you would give us understanding and light and show us how we would live with this truth and what we should do as a result of it. And so we know our weakness here, Lord. We also know your strength and the truth of your word. And so bring those together and glorify yourself and help your people. As we talk about this today, we pray it all in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Well, it really is impossible to speak about Genesis 19 without having something to say about homosexuality. The word was not yet invented in Abraham's day, and yet, as we see here in Genesis chapter 19, it's a form of behavior that literally is old as the Bible itself. And so the question this morning, and I'm assuming I'm talking to Christians, to people who have given their hearts to Christ and who are living their lives under his authority, that's my assumption. There may be some of you here who are not in that place. We're glad you're here, and I think there'll be something for you. But my question this morning is directed to the believers in the house, the Church of First Presbyterian of Pooler. The question is, what are we to think about this, and how are we to relate to the people in our lives who refer to themselves as lesbian or gay? I am so happy I don't have to stand here with my own wisdom this morning and give my own opinion. That would be incredibly presumptuous on my part to give you my wisdom about this or any other topic, I suppose. And yet my confidence this morning, indeed my charge, is to speak a word of truth to God's people that arises out of an infallible word. I would not be doing what I'm doing, would not have been doing this for 30 plus years now, were I not absolutely convinced that when God opens his mouth in the Bible, he is giving us infallible truth. And so he does have guidance for us here. He has clear light for us in the Bible about this, and I dare say perhaps any other topic that would be of great interest and relevance to us as we walk through this world. And so as we confront this issue this morning, as we grapple with it, there are actually three truths plus their implications that I want to bring out. This is going to be a fairly unembellished kind of sermon because I want the truth to stand out here. There are three of them that I want us to take on board, and also the implication of each of those truths in terms of how we're to think and how we're to live. So you see there from the sermon notes this morning that as we look into the pages of the Word of God, we must conclude that homosexuality is indeed a sin. That's very controversial, I know, to say that in our culture today. And yet again, our thinking and even our preaching has got to be shaped by Scripture. We look into the Bible fairly, we see that this is indeed a sin, and it's something that God warns everyone to flee from here in Genesis 19. It is the reason, at least in part, for this great outcry that has come up before the Lord out of this city. We see in verse 5 that all the men of the town have gathered at Lot's door. They know that he has got some company, and so they assemble at the door. It seems to be late in the evening, right before everyone goes to bed, and they just set up a clamor outside, and the question is, where are these men that came to you this evening? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. Of course, the word know in the Bible has a range of meanings. One of those meanings is to know someone in an intimate sexual way. And that is the meaning that I believe applies here. They want to sleep with these men. And it leads directly to the warning that these men, who are actually angels, issue to Lot, that he is to get out of there along with everyone who belongs to him, because they say, the Lord has sent us to destroy it. What else can we conclude but that the subject in question here indeed is a sin in biblical categories and merits the judgment and the condemnation of Almighty God. It's not only here in Genesis 19 that we see this truth proclaimed. Indeed, we find it all through the Bible in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just give you a Whitman sampler here. Check a concordance if you'd like to delve a little deeper. But what you would find is that everywhere in the Bible, this sin is condemned. It's brought under the judgment of Almighty God. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination," Scripture says. And then we move into the New Testament, and the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he is mentioning a whole laundry list of behaviors, including homosexuality. And he says to us, "Do not be deceived. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so, therefore, I don't think we need to belabor the point here. This is something that God disapproves of. It's something that he condemns. And so, therefore, it is something that he calls all of us to flee from. Flee from sexual immorality, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So there's the truth. Truth number one, indeed this is a sin. And yet, having stated that truth as clearly as I know how to state it, I want to make some qualifiers to that truth so we can see the whole picture here. So yes, it's a sin. But first of all, I think we need to understand that this is not the only sin. It is not the only sin of Sodom, for example. Think back to chapter 19, and there is this defiling passion, as it's spoken of in Scripture. But notice the violence also that's a part of this scene. These men have come to force themselves on others and get what they want by overpowering them. Well, obviously, that's a wrong thing to do for any reason, so there's a sin. And there are other issues as well. We could see that if we were to turn. Don't need to do that now, but I think I've referenced it there in the sermon notes. The prophet Ezekiel, speaking of the sin of Sodom, and really at that point comparing what was going on down there with what was going on among God's own people, the time that he was doing his writing shortly before the exile. Ezekiel paints the full picture, and he does speak of this abominable behavior, but he also says, this is the problem down there. These people were proud, and although they had plenty to eat and lived in luxury, they showed no care for the needy and for the poor. And so I simply am saying here that this is not a single issue, God, that we are dealing with here. Okay? He is not morbidly hung up on homosexuality, but he does condemn it, even as he does pride and violence and not caring about our neighbor. It's almost, when you look at that Ezekiel passage, what pops in my mind is the parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. He was a respectable guy, lived in luxury. There was a beggar at his gate. He went to hell. Why did he go to hell? Not because of what he did, but because of what he didn't do. He had no mercy upon this beggar who laid his gate day by day and had the means to help him and yet closed his heart to the need of this beggar, Lazarus. And so homosexuality is not the only sin of Sodom. I think it also bears saying that homosexuality is not the only possible sin when it comes to to sex. Now, just a sidebar here. This is God's idea, sex is. Male and female, he created them. It's an incredible blessing. He has baked it into the cake of humanity. He also has bounded this gift in terms of enjoyment. Just to review the basics here, God created this for the blessing of mankind. It's a gift to be enjoyed in a permanent marriage union between one woman and one man. And God says, it's good, and I want my people to enjoy this. And so it's not the only sin sexually, homosexuality is not. There is a whole basket of things that fall into the category of what Scripture calls sexual immorality. The word in the Greek is porneia, from whence we get our word pornography, and we might put in that basket, the Bible does, such things as fornication and adultery and incest and some other things I won't even bother to mention here today because it's really kind of off the topic. But the point here is that this is a tremendous gift that God has given. It gets distorted in all kinds of ways. And because the Lord is a holy God and because he cares for people and knows what's best for us, he puts so many of these behaviors that fall under this category of sexual immorality, including homosexuality, off limits to us. So it's not the only sin. Second qualifier I think we need to add to our thinking as we confront the issue is that this is not the unforgivable sin. That is incredibly good news. Sometimes people in the Christian movement treat it as if it were somehow. I think that's a great distortion of the Bible. It is not the unforgivable sin. Jesus says in Matthew 12:21 that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Men, he is the Savior, y'all. He is the liberator. Nothing shocks Jesus. He came down into this mess to pull us out of it, and his grace is rich and free. This is not the unforgivable sins. And let me just say to you, Jesus will not only deliver you from the guilt of this and every other sin, he will also deliver you from its power over your heart so that we will want what we ought to want that makes for our own flourishing and glorifies God. He is a full-service Savior in all of those senses, and we need to know that. This is not the unforgivable sin. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, I referred to that passage a moment ago. He says, don't be deceived. Those who practice all this stuff, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to say, this is great good news, such were some of you. So there were people in that church that had all kinds of issues. And boy, howdy, if you read 1 Corinthians, they still have all kinds of issues, right? But they were once caught up in these things, and Christ had come and cleansed their hearts and taken their guilt and set them free. It is not the unforgivable sin. And then the third qualifier is that it is never the root sin. I think we're so tempted to focus on outward behavior and never get to the nub of things. It's so easy to look at the outside of the dish and forget about what's on the inside. But I just want to remind us this morning that outward behavior is not really the problem. It is merely symptomatic of what is in our hearts, where the real problem lies. We've just lived through, and hopefully we're at the tail end of this COVID-19 thing. And so many in our congregation have had this and thankfully have recovered from it. But what happens? You wake up one morning and, you know, you can't smell, you can't taste, you don't have the energy to get out of bed, you know, your throat's a little sore, you're just feeling out of sorts. And so what you do is you go and get a test, and you find out that the problem is not your fatigue, the problem is not your sore throat or all the rest of it, the problem is you've got a virus, you've got COVID-19, and we've got to attack that problem not the underlying, are not the overt symptoms of that. And so homosexuality or adultery or habitual lying or even looking down on others with pride, that is not your problem. That is not my problem. The problem lies in the heart. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, porneia, theft, false witness, and slander. Why do we do these things? Well, because we've got a heart problem. Because our hearts tell us that these are the things that will bring us security and meaning and pleasure and joy. And they're all just so many dead-end streets that wreak all kinds of havoc in our own lives and in our families and in our circle of relationships. And when it becomes widespread, it just has incredibly corrosive effects even on entire cultures and societies. C.S. Lewis said that human history is the long, terrible story of people trying to find something other than God that will make them happy. And that's the quest that we're all on before the grace of God comes into our lives and takes us over. And homosexual behavior, then, it's not the real problem. It's just a symptom of the underlying disease. It points to a heart that needs the redeeming grace of God, as we all do. So there's truth number one. It's a sin, clearly from Scripture. Secondly, then, how do we think about the people in our lives that identify themselves as gay or lesbian? I would suggest to you that that's not complicated at all. We're to look on them as what they are. They're our neighbors, right? And God calls us to love them. I might say at this point there's a vast difference between approving of someone's behavior and loving that person. That's so important. I think the culture implodes that distinction. But we as God's people have got to keep that in our minds. To love somebody doesn't mean you approve of everything they do. We cannot approve of people who are caught up in any of these sins. And yet, no matter what kind of sin they're caught up in, clearly the call of God is that we are to love them. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus did not say, as long as you think it's okay, the kind of sin they're involved in. That's an unqualified statement that he makes here. And so we're to love them. Can't approve of that particular aspect of their lives. Then the question becomes, what does it really mean to love in that sense? I think Jesus gives us incredible guidance. Just watch him as he ministers in the Gospels, and you get a fairly clear idea of what that might look like. He dealt with all kinds of people, as we know. It's going to lift three things out here that I believe are helpful and biblical. We're to love sinners with our friendship, first of all. Jesus himself is the friend of sinners. Interesting in the gospel that it's the unwashed that flock to Christ, and the religious people had nothing to do with him. And yet he's the friend of people who society would consider unrespectable or even revolting. He did not shun them. He ate with them and he drank with them at the risk of being seriously misunderstood by the good crowd, which he was. He took them seriously. He treated them with respect and with kindness. He helped them where he could. He held back nothing he had to give. He even died for them on the cross. True friendship was a hallmark of the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. And it's to be the hallmark of our love for them as well. Second, we're to love all kinds of sinners, including this kind of sinner, with our warnings. That can be the hard part. That can be the sticky part, that can be the elephant in the room that we'd rather not talk about. And yet, I think as we watch Christ, as he moved among us, we see this is an element of true love, a willingness. It takes a bit of courage sometimes to step out and to warn and to do it, of course, in a proper kind of way. We see that even as Christ befriended sinners, he was faithful to them to tell them the truth. I mean, he was a red pill kind of Savior when it came to every kind of sin. He is speaking in Matthew chapter 5 about this whole broad category of sexual immorality. He happens to be talking about adultery at that point, although it would equally apply to everything that falls in this basket or porneia. And Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's better to go into heaven missing an eye than for your whole soul and body to be cast into hell. Is that straight enough talk? I mean, he did so in a loving way, and yet he did not pull his punches. He doesn't insult people. He doesn't abuse them or look down on them, and yet he never hides from them the truth about their sin and their need. And so biblical honesty is another hallmark of Christ's love for sinners, and it's to be a hallmark of our love as well. A doctor who really cares for his patients will always give them the truth about their condition, even if they don't want to hear it, because, you see, it's only when we realize we're sick that we can turn to the physician who can heal. So there's that aspect of our warnings. And then thirdly, in order to love the sinners in our lives, we need to do so with our prayers. In fact, I would say that's probably the most important single thing we could do. We can befriend, which is good. We can warn, which is also really good. But our friendship and our warnings are going to fall on deaf ears unless God himself is at work. That was true of us when we came to Christ. And it's true of our friends who are lesbian and homosexual as well. So we need to pray for them, even as Abraham prayed for Sodom in Genesis 18, and even as we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and praying for the very people that were nailing him to the cross, because it's prayer that mobilizes the power of God, you see, and brings it to bear with surprising results oftentimes. Rosaria Butterfield is a great example of that. You may have heard the name. She is a sister in Christ at this point, but it wasn't always that way. She has written a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And in that book, her words of self-description, once upon a time, she was a lesbian feminist, a leader in LGBTQ rights, and a soon-to-be tenured radical at Syracuse University. She wrote an op-ed at one point castigating the Promise Keeper movement for what she deemed their misogynistic behavior and attitudes. And so, as you might imagine, she got all kinds of hate mail. But there was one letter that came that was different than all the others. In fact, she said, looking back on it, it's the kindest letter I've ever received. It was written by a guy named Ken Smith, who happened to be a pastor. Was married, and so the Smiths invite Rosaria Butterfield, this flaming radical, over to their house for supper one evening, and against her better judgment, for some reason, she went over there. And in her own words now, I want you to hear what she said. She said, "Nothing prepared me for the love of Jesus made manifest in the hospitality of this simple Christian home. It became my refuge and way station long before I ever walked through the doors of the church. It was the place where I wrestled with the Bible, with the reality that Jesus is who he says he is, and eventually came face to face with him on the glittering knife edge of my choice sexual sin. This Christian home was where I first dared to ask the question, is being a lesbian who I really am? Or is it how the fall of Adam made me? She became a Christian in the course of time, found Jesus Christ, or I suppose it's more accurate to say that the love of Jesus Christ found this very confused person. And what was it the Smiths did? They loved her. They befriended her. They warned her. They bathed her in their prayers. And the gospel did the rest. And there is no telling how many Rosaria Butterfields will gather with us in the heavenly kingdom because the grace of God got channeled into their lives by simple, humble Christians who dared to love them right where they were. Would that our church and our homes more and more be a place of grace like that, that we might fulfill the great call of Abraham to be channels of blessing, the blessing of God himself, to all the families of the earth. And then finally and quickly, as we come to the table here this morning, truth number three, Jesus is a great Savior, and he calls all of us to himself. He has not come into the world to condemn. He has come as a Savior to save and as a physician to heal. And he calls sinners of every variety and flavor, rich and poor, gay and straight, whatever human distinctions there might be, calls us all to come to him, to know his grace, to find his peace, and be delivered from all of our sin and shame and sorrow. He has come to us. And no matter who we are or what we've done, the good news of the gospel today and always will be is that we can come to him. Come to me, he says. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's a place we can reject, that we really can rest, and something to rejoice in. We go to prayer now. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, for the compassion of your heart, and for the incredible love of Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. Help us to take these truths on board and to live responsibly before you, walking in your love and extending that love to others around us, no matter who they are and what they've done, even as you yourself did, O Christ, whom we worship and glorify and give thanks to today. Amen. Stand now as we come to the table and prepare our hearts for communion. Indeed, God will take care of us. Let's sing the first two verses of that as we begin.